We're going to continue our study in Philippians 2, and I want to talk to you this morning about the key to harmony. The key to harmony. We have seen in our study this far that Paul and the Philippians had a very close relationship with one another. He loved them very much. Philippians 1:3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Philippians 1:8, he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all with the affections of Jesus Christ." And they also loved him. We see this in Philippians 1:26. It says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. The Philippian church was sound doctrinally. Paul doesn't correct their doctrine, but as sound as the church was doctrinally, there lurked in the shadows the deadly disease of disunity. And Paul seems to express some anxiety over this one point. We saw in verse 27 of chapter 1 a call to unity, and we'll see another in chapter 4, verse 2, but really, chapter 2 as a whole is a call to unity through humility. That's basically what the whole chapter is really calling us to. And the New Testament holds unity in very high regard. Paul was so concerned with unity of the church that he brought it up in every letter he wrote to the church. This unity is always a lurking potential for disaster. The first believers were together in one place. They shared their possessions. They had one heart and one soul. We see this in Acts chapter 2. There was a real unity there. And then sin threatened this God-ordained unity. And then we get to Acts chapter 5. We see the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira. We see the prejudice of those who neglected the Greek-speaking widows in chapter 6. We see the rigidness of those who demanded that Gentiles become Jews before becoming disciples in chapter 15. All this threatened the unity of the church. And there is a sense in which disunity is a real danger of every healthy church. Because it's only when people are really earnest about their beliefs and the things they want to do really matter to them that they're apt to rub up against one another. You know, if you just don't care what's going on, there's not going to probably be disunity because you just don't care. But the greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. Disunity is always a lurking potential for disaster. It is something we must always guard against. And probably there's no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of unity. Three principles of unity that we must understand are this. Number one, Christian unity is both a given and a goal. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Christian unity is a given. We have it. And yet it's a goal. We're to work for it. It's a given because we're one body in Christ, and therefore we have unity. Our unity is in Christ. Look at Ephesians 4:4. It says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we have unity because we're one in the body of Christ, but it's also a goal. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now the word endeavoring there is the Greek word spoudazo, and it means to use speed, to make every effort, to labor, to be diligent. It takes work. It takes effort to keep unity. We have unity, but we need to work to preserve it because it's fragile. Unity is a problem to maintain. We all know this. Christians have had conflicts since Cain and Abel. And this poem has a lot of truth to it. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's quite a different story." And I'm sure you can relate to that. You know, sometimes it is very difficult to get along one another. We all need to work to preserve unity. Well, second, Christian unity is not organizational. It's spiritual. In John 17:21, Jesus said that they, and this is the Lord's high priestly prayer, He said that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now the words as and just as speak of the nature of our unity. It's to be like that of Jesus Christ and the Father. It's a common life. It's a unity of will, a unity of purpose, of goal. It's not people being united because they're in the same container organizationally. It's people who are attracted to each other because they're pulled by the same power source. If you take a bunch of ball bearings and you put them in a box, they have a unity because of the container that they're in. That's an organizational unity. But if the box breaks, they just all go all over the place. Our unity is to be like that caused by an electromagnet that holds all the ball bearings together because they are pulled by the same external force. It's spiritual. We are pulled together by the power of Christ. There's a huge difference between union and unity. Two people get married. That's union, but not necessarily unity. Two churches can merge, but that may not be unity either. That is union, but it's not necessarily unity. If we tie two cats by their tails and throw them over a clothesline, that's union. But I guarantee you it's not unity. They're not going to get along. Unity has to do with healthy relationships, not structure. Mechanical union is a fathom, a counterpart for unity of the heart. And that's what our unity is, a spiritual unity. Thirdly, Christian unity is to be visible. Even though it's spiritual, it's to be visible. In John 17:21, he says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, if the world is to see our unity, it must be visible. How can we demonstrate our unity? What is the distinguishing characteristic of our unity? Well, it's love. And it's found in John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our unity is to flow into a love for one another that the world can see. Because we have so little love for each other, we see so little unity in the church. Well, Paul introduces the subject of unity in verse 27 with the word politeuomai, which means to conduct oneself as a citizen of a city-state. It was to live for the sake of the community and not for yourself. He also said in verse 27 that they were to stand fast in one spirit. This too is a call for unity. Well, now that he has introduced the subject of unity in verse 27, he goes on in chapter 2 to give us some clear insight into the elements that make up this unity. And verses 1 through 4 are a section on the formula for unity that flows out of verse 27 through 30 of chapter 1. That's why chapter 2 starts with therefore. We are given insight into the elements that make unity possible in these four verses. This is how to have unity. Verse 1 gives us four incentives, or the motives to unity, or the why. Why have unity? Verse 2 gives us four characteristics or marks of unity. What is unity? And verse 3 and 4 give us the instrumentality or the means of unity. How do we have it? Number 1, the motives for unity. It's in verse 1. Why should we pursue unity? It says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, the if there is not an expression of doubt, but of certainty. It's a first-class condition in the Greek, and it means if and there is. We could translate it since. These truths should compel you. Because you have these, he's saying, pursue unity. Paul is saying, I beseech you, brethren, by every blessing, by every privilege which you enjoy as a Christian. This is basically the same motivation that he used in Romans 12:1. Where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't warn them. But he calls for a demonstration of gratitude. If you're grateful, he says, for what the Lord has done for you, then pursue unity. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ. Well, the word consolation is paraklesis, and it means to come alongside, to help, or to support. The question is, does what Christ has done for you through His sacrificial death encourage you? If it does, then pursue unity, because that's what He desires. He says, if there's any comfort of love, the word comfort is the Greek word paramuthion, and it means the alleviation of suffering and misery. It's speaking of God's love for us. Does what God has done for you because of love comfort you? Well, then pursue unity. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, because of the fellowship you have with the Spirit, pursue unity. Then he says, any affection and mercy. He's appealing to the believer's experience of mercy from God. All believers have experienced His mercy. We deserve hell, but God gives us His tender mercy. Are you aware of these things in your life? If you're not, then they're not going to be a very effective incentive. But because you have received all this, you should strive to pursue unity. We desire these blessings, or we despise these blessings and are ungrateful when we don't pursue unity because of them. When we don't see that all God has done for us and then reach out to pursue unity. Well, in verse 2, Paul adds one more to the list. He says in the beginning of verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. That's his fifth motive here. He says, do it for my sake. I know you love me. I know you want my best. My joy will be full, he says, when you walk in unity. This is a pastoral plea. Hebrews 13:17, he says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I want you to remember that Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter. But his concern is not his release. His concern is their unity. He's given them four major and one minor motive to pursue unity. And the bottom line of everything he says here is gratitude. He just says, listen, if you're grateful for what the Lord has done for you, if you're grateful for all that you have in Christ, then here is my heart. Here's what I want from you. I want you to pursue unity. And that's the whole thing of John 17, the Lord's Prayer. Over and over in that prayer, we see his plea for unity. He keeps calling them to pursue it, to go after it, because it's so important for him, to him. Well, let's look at the marks of unity. What is unity? Philippians 2, he says, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. By being like-minded, the word like-minded here is from the Greek word phroneo, and it means to think. Here it means to think the same way. 11 of the 27 occurrences of this verb are in Philippians. How we think is a major concern of Paul. And the key to unity, he's saying, is to think alike. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all clones and we all like the same things and act the same way. We all want the same kind of cars and we wear the same kind of clothes and all have the same, you know, like the same food. That's not what he's saying at all. We're all different. We have different likes, different dislikes. He's referring here to everyone having their thinking controlled by the Word of God. When he says you think alike, he's saying that we think biblically. We think with a divine viewpoint, a scriptural viewpoint. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Turn there. Colossians chapter 3. Look at the first couple of verses. He says, if you then were raised with Christ, and that if, again, is a first class condition, it's since. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So Paul's telling the Colossians to set their mind, and it's the same word here from Philippians, phroneo, on things above. And the way we do this is by having the Word of God dwelling in us. We understand the Word of God, and then our thoughts line up with that. Drop down to verse 16 of Colossians 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say, know Scripture. It says, let Scripture dwell in you. The word dwell, en oikeo, means to inhabit one and influence him. In other words, Scripture is to be the dominant influence on your thinking. That's what he means. I want you all to think alike. I want you to think in accordance with the Word of God. I want you to line your thinking up with the Bible. There are only two possibilities. We are either thinking with our human viewpoint or we're thinking with a divine viewpoint. And if everyone's thinking is controlled by the Spirit of God, then we'll have the divine viewpoint and there won't be any conflict. We'll be moving in the same direction. He goes on to say, having the same love. The word for love here is agape. It's not an emotion, but a sacrificial act of service. And this flows out of having the same mind. Because we're thinking alike, we begin to love one another. It means to love everybody the same. It starts with thinking and then manifests itself in love. Then he says, being of one accord. One accord is symphutos in the Greek, and it means one soul. It's used only here in the New Testament. It literally means to have one life. Your passions, your ambitions, your goals are the same. We could literally say soul brothers. In other words, our desire, our bent, our goal, our effort is all to the promotion of the kingdom of God. That's where everybody's heart is. We're one in that accord because we're lined up with the Scripture. Then he closes it by saying of one mind. Literally the one thing minding. It's an idiom for intent on one objective. That one objective is God's glory. It's the advancement of His kingdom. We're not pursuing our glory. We're not trying to advance our kingdom. We're trying to pursue God's glory and advance His kingdom. Paul's really saying the same thing here four ways. Unity is evidenced in a group of people who think alike. They are all controlled by the Spirit of God. They treat each other in love. How do we live like this? Well, the answer is found in verses 3 and 4. Because, folks, we've got to admit, you know, we don't see this too often. We don't see people being so united that they're of one purpose, of one mind. But he tells us how to do it in verse 3 and 4. These are the means to unity, or how we can have unity. Look at them, will you? Philippians 2, 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, we could probably just stop right here and let's spend the next 45 minutes meditating on these two verses and what they have to say. And I think just if we could get these things in our heart, it would end all problems in the church, in the home, wherever. If we had this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That put an end to all our problems. You know, several years back, there was an advertisement, but, you know, because of the fact that it's in me to teach, I'll instead of letting you just sit there and muse on this, I'll give you some ideas and hopefully give you some things to muse on here. Several years back, there was an advertisement for a brand of underwear called BVDs. Most of you are probably old enough to remember that. And they stated, next to myself, I like BVDs best. Now, the advertisement was based on the fact that underwear is worn next to the skin, but the humor comes from the equally known fact that no one is better liked by anyone than the individual himself. Next to BVDs. Next to myself, I like BVDs the best. All men look out for number one, and most people are really only happy when they can look around them and sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I have a wonderful feeling everything's going my way. And when everything's going your way, we think it is wonderful. Hey, I'm getting my way. Everything's happening the way I want it to. We're happy then. Concern of each person for themselves is so ingrained in human nature, I think only a fool is going to deny it. We can't have unity when we're only looking out for ourselves, for number one. It's not going to happen. And that's why we have so much disunity. Well, in verses 3 and 4, he gives us five practical principles on how to preserve unity. Now these, like I said, these are not just how to have unity in the church. It's how to have unity in your home, how to have unity at your job, how to have unity anywhere. You put these five principles in practice and you'll be instrumental in developing unity wherever you are. He gives us three negatives. He says, don't do this. And he gives us two positive, do this. Let's look at them. Number one, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition is translated in the King James as strife. It's the Greek word erytheia. It means party spirit or strife. And the idea of party spirit is you try to get people to agree with what you're doing as over against what somebody else might do or believe or think. It's strife because you're pulling them towards you and away from somebody else. You're forming a party. Aristotle used it to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. It's ugly self-promotion that steps on the necks of others to lift oneself up. It's pride intent on advancing itself. It's focusing on my agenda, my cause, my ministry, my goals, their everything. We see this attitude in 3 John. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. That says Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. And preeminence is from the Greek word philopratuo, and it's used only here in the New Testament. It comes from philos, which means love, and protruo, which means to be first in rank. So it means to be fond of being first in rank, ambitious of distinction. Protuo is used only one time in Scripture, and that's in Colossians 1:18. It says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Protuo, the first place. That position is Christ and Christ alone, but Diotrephes wanted to assume it, and so do many others in the church today. So we're to do nothing through strife or selfish ambition. This word is used in Galatians 5:20, speaking of the works of the flesh. Selfish ambition, we're to eliminate that from our lives, to striving to get what we want, only what we want, fulfilling our own desires, and trying to pull people into our goals and our desires as opposed to somebody else. Now let's look at the next one. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The word conceit here. The word translated conceit is the Greek word kenodoxia. It means vainglory or empty pride. It's a state of mind that seeks personal glory. It's used only here in Scripture. Erythea, selfish ambition, is a symptom. But kenodoxia, conceit, is the root. Conceit is a mental attitude sin that leads to jealousy, which leads to selfish ambition, and out of selfish ambition comes conflicts and loss of unity. This person thinks they're right on every subject. You ever met that person? They're conceited, they're deluded, they seek self-promotion and self-glory and will fight to prove themselves supreme. Now, right now you're probably thinking about someone who this fits, right? And you're hoping they're listening, or you're wishing that they were here. You know, I wish they were here. They need this. Why aren't they here? Or I hope they're listening. Well, before you exclude yourself from this sin, let me read you the comments of Albert Barnes on this idea of kenodoxia here. Listen to what Barnes says. Very piercing, I think, if we will be honest with ourselves. Barnes says, who is there who passes a single day without in some respect desiring to display himself? What minister of the gospel preaches who never has any wish to exhibit his talents, eloquence, or learning? How few make a gesture, but with some wish to display the grace of power with which it is done? Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show his wit or his power in argumentation? Who plays the piano without the desire of commendation? Who thunders in the Senate or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house or purchases an article of apparel? Who writes a book or performs a deed of benevolence, altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct which is performed merely from strife or from vainglory, how small a portion would be left. Boy, I think if we're honest, we see the truth in that. Both erythea, self-promotion, and kenodoxia, conceit, are to be eliminated from our lives if we're going to live in unity. Romans 6:12 puts it this way, stop letting sin reign in our lives. And folks, this is an ongoing battle. If you're going to eliminate these from your life, selfish ambition and conceit, it is a never-ending battle in your Christian life. Because as Barnes says, you always want to display yourself. We always want people to notice us. We always want recognition. Every time we do something, usually there's that motive of who's watching, who's paying attention. All right, let's go on. He gives us the third point. He says, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The word but here is Allah, which shows a contrast. This is a positive one. Instead of that, in humility of mind, let's esteem others better than ourselves. Instead of trying to show ourselves so good, let's esteem others. Instead of being selfish, ambitious, or proud, let's maintain a humble attitude. This is where unity begins. Unity is born of humility. Now, the words lowliness of mind are one word in the Greek. The word is tapenophrosune, and it means humiliation of mind, modesty, humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind. This word is not found in any Greek writings before the New Testament, which means the New Testament writers invented the word. All right, you don't find this before the New Testament. The adjective form, tapenos, which was used to describe the mentality of a slave, it conveys the idea of base, shabby, scummy, unfit, low, common, useless. Humility was never seen in the pre-New Testament world as a virtue. It was ugly, and it was never to be sought. Now, in the Old Testament, God extolled the virtue of humility. He chose the insignificant and humble for His work. He chose the lowly and the meek. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And God chose Moses because he was a humble man. But to the pagans of Paul's day, humility was a vice. I believe it still is in our day. Don't you? Do you think humility is a vice? I mean, you know, is it something that, you know, people want to be? It's not something we promote today in our secular world. It's very looked down upon today as it was then. The world encourages pride. The world says you are somebody. You need to think very highly of yourself. You're better than others. The sad thing is that attitude is also prevalent in the church today, even though the Word of God clearly tells us to think of ourselves in a humble manner. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time." The word humility here that Peter uses is tapenophrosune. It's in direct relation to God and God alone. It's a recognition of our creaturely dependence upon God and our true condition in His sight. Humility, folks, is dependence upon God. That's what it is. A humble person is a dependent person. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Man, he's saying, lives in dependence upon God. And understanding this is humility. Pride is self-sufficient. And this will affect our attitudes towards our fellow men, because if we are conscious of our entire dependence on God for all our abilities, we're not going to be proud. We're not going to pride ourselves on anything we have. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, and he says this about it: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else." Isn't that so true? I mean, don't you hate it when you see a proud, arrogant person? And yet, he says, there's one vice which no man in the world is free. We all have it, yet we hate it when we see it in somebody else. He says, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment, or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. End quote. So Lewis says, here's a place to start. Everybody's got the problem. The place to start is admit. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous. We all need to admit it, and then we can go on from there and begin to deal with the problem we have. Well, Paul defines humility here as esteeming others better than yourself. If you're humble, that would be easy for you. So let me ask you a question. Are you humble? Is it easy for you to esteem other people better than yourself? And I'm not saying some other people, but all other people. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote, "Now, if anything in our whole life is difficult, This is the worst. He means esteeming others better than ourselves. Hence, it's not surprising if humility is so rare a virtue. For as one says, everyone has in himself the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself. What pride! Afterwards, from a foolish admiration of ourselves arises contempt of the brethren. And so far are we from what Paul here enjoins that one can hardly endure that others should be on the same level, for there is no one that is not eager to be on top. It seems like all these biblical writers see the same thing. This is a great problem that mankind has, the problem with pride. And so that's why it's so difficult to esteem others better than ourselves, because we just think we're the best. The word esteem here is hegeomai, and it means to think or to regard, referring to a belief that rests not in one's feelings, but in the due consideration of external grounds on the weighing and comparing of the facts. I want you to esteem them, to think about the fact that they're better than you, esteem them better than you. The word better here, huparko, means to hold oneself above, to excel, superiority. Higher, supreme. This could be translated thinking of others as superior to yourself. Unity is destroyed where self-esteem prevails rather than a high esteem for others. Now, folks, this has got to be, I think, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible as far as living it out. I mean, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. How many of us really do that? Let me try to picture this for you. Imagine a horizontal line, okay? Just the line running across. And you got S on one end for those who you esteem as superior to yourself. And you got an L on the other end for those who you think are lower than you. Now, if you're honest, where do you put yourself on that line? You got the S over here, superior. You got the L over here lower, and then you got this line. Where on this line do you find your, do you find just there's few people lower than you? Or do you find that there's just a few people higher than you? I think if we're honest, most of us are going to put ourselves closer down here to this end of superior, where we think there's just a few people that are superior to us. And you no doubt have some people at least that are, that you think are superior to yourself, unless you're really ate up with pride. But think about all those people who you think you're better than. There's probably a lot more of them. Now you might say, well, and you'll say this to yourself, you would never express it out loud, we wouldn't do this in the Christian world, but you say to yourself, but those people who I think I'm better than, they're scumbags. I mean, they're lowlifes. They don't even use the brain that God gave them. They're messed up. How could God expect me, as wonderful as I am, to think them as superior to me? And all you see, the pride really shows itself, doesn't it? You dwell on this long enough and you will begin to see the depth of your pride. We have a biblical example of the attitude that God wants us to have. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 13. Esteem others superior. Think of others as superior to yourself. In Genesis 13 and verse 7, it says, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Folks, this should be the attitude that we should have. Please, let there be no strife between you and me. That should be our attitude, our desire, that we don't have strife. But look at verse 9. He says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Abraham's decision here to let Lot choose first was undoubtedly a choice made in humility. He was dependent upon God to care for him. Abraham had the right to the land. Lot had no right to that land. Not to any of it. Abraham did. It was promised to him. But in humility of mind, he regarded Lot as superior to himself, and he goes, you choose. Whichever one you want, I'll go the other direction. So we won't have strife. We need more space here. This is not natural, folks. We are all naturally stuck on ourselves. That's why Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, because he knows we all love ourselves. Well, how can we begin to see others as superior to ourselves? How can we ever get to the point where we have Abraham's attitude? Can it happen? Could it possibly happen? I mean, you know, he says we need to regard, we need to think. Esteem is the idea of thinking. All right, it means to think or regard. And it's referring to a belief that rests not in feelings, but in a due consideration of the facts. So you say, well, if I'm going to look at the facts, how could I esteem them better than me? The facts are they're not better than me. Right? I mean, don't you have that problem? Well, let me give you 3 points here that might destroy that. You might not even want to listen to these. You might just want to forget about this because it's not real easy. It's not real pleasing. It's not real comfortable. But I can tell you a way that you can esteem others better than yourself. I can give you 3 steps here to doing it. Number one, realize that whatever you have of goodness, greatness, importance is a gift of God and that you are totally dependent on Him for your every breath. So you start off by realizing everything I have, I am, is a gift of God's grace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me show you that. That's where you start. Remember, we're regarding them as superior to ourselves by thinking this through. We're going to think it through and we're going to see where they come out. And I know that we all think we're good, we think we have importance, and we think we're talented, we think we have different things. You got to realize that everything you have is a gift of God. That's the first step. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Look at verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? What's the answer? Who makes you differ? God, right? And what do you have that you didn't receive? What's the answer? Nothing. You don't have a thing that you didn't receive from God. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? If what you have has been given to you by God, how can you boast or brag about anything you have? You can't. It's a gift from God. What do you have that is not a gift from God? What is it that people brag about, boast about? Their looks. Are your looks a gift from God? Well, today, you know, it could be due to cosmetic surgery and a lot of other things that help you look a little better, but still, that's a gift of God because the money to do that stuff, He gave you. He made you a surgeon, so however you come out in that battle, it's still a gift of God. How about intelligence? That's a gift of God. It's God who gives us any kind of intelligence we have. How about popularity? That too comes from God. How about talents or possessions? Everything we have comes from God. Listen to Deuteronomy 8:18. It says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." God gives us the power, the ability to get anything we have. Everything we have is a gift from Him. Everything you are and have is a gift of God's grace. In Colossians 1:16, he says this, "For by Him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." What it's saying, folks, He created us. By His power we continue to exist. If we're dependent on Him for our very being, how can we think we're better than somebody else? How can we brag about the things we have and think we're superior when the things we have are gifts that God gave us and we didn't earn, we didn't deserve? That's the first step. The second step, this might be a little more difficult, look within and be honest about your own depravity. Look within and be honest about your own depravity. Do you know the heart of any other person? Do you? No. Although sometimes we think we do. You know, we think, well, they did this because of that. That's judging their motives, and that's a terrible thing because we don't really know why they did what they did. We might think they did it for a certain reason, but we really don't know. Only God knows the heart. He's the only one who can judge motives. The only sin I know in another person is what I see or hear. Right? If I see, I can I can know their sin by seeing it or hearing it. But I don't know what's in their heart. But I do know the sin of my own heart if I'm honest with myself. Right? I know what's in there. Me and God, we're the only two. All right? And He's not going to tell anybody. All right? Think about it. You know more sin about your own heart than you do about anybody else's. Because that's the only heart you really know. So from the level of first-hand information, who is the worst sinner you ever met? Who is? From first-hand information. You are, right? Because you don't know what's in those other people's hearts. You do know what's in your heart, right? It's you. You're the worst sinner that you ever met as far as first-hand experience. Who's got the most corrupt mind that you know of? You do, because you don't know anybody else's mind. Who's got the worst, who's got the most impure motives that you know of? Who's got the most evil desires that you know of? It's you! And the more you mature spiritually, the more you'll understand your own sinfulness. You have enough personal information to be able to put others in a position superior to you. Because you know how rotten, evil, impure, ungodly you are. You're not sure about them. Because you don't know their hearts, but you do know yours. Now, you assume they're probably like you from outward presentations, but you don't really know. So from the perspective of first-hand information, you are the worst sinner you ever met. I believe Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Just looking at his life, just watching the way he acted. You look at what he says about himself. On his third missionary journey, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says this, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. All right, there he's saying, look, there's a group of apostles, I'm the least. I don't even deserve to be there. Well, during his first Roman imprisonment, he said this in Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So first he says, I'm least of the apostles. Now he says, I'm less than the least of the saints. It's kind of like he's moving down here. After his first Roman imprisonment, he said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I am the worst sinner, Paul says, I know. He's the least of the apostles. He's the less than the least of the saints. He's the chief of sinners. Do you see the progression, or should I say digression here? As Paul matured, his view of himself continued to decrease. He said these things based on personal knowledge. This perspective ought to help us look at others from a different view. Because we know how rotten we are. We know how evil and corrupt and wicked we can be. We're not sure about them. We think we are. All right, the third step. Realizing the second one's going to be the hardest. I guess you understand that, right? The third step, realize that everybody in the body of Christ has a usefulness and a worth by virtue of their union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:17 says, if the whole body were an eye, where's the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where's the smelling? Now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. In other words, every part of the body is important. It has something that it can do better than you or I. We must all remember how we treat other believers is also how we treat the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 9:4, it says, then he fell on the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was Saul persecuting Christ? No, he's persecuting Christians. But because of our union with Christ, what is done to us is done to Him. And so we need to look at others and realize they have a value because they're part of the body of Christ. They have a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we treat them is how we treat Christ. And so we can esteem them better than ourselves because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you realize that whatever you have of goodness and greatness or importance is a gift of God, and that you are totally dependent on Him for your every breath. But folks, this takes reasoning, this takes sitting down and thinking through, because pride is so ingrained in our hearts it takes a major effort to even just be honest and admit it and then begin to deal with it. In Philippians 2:4, he says, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. The word look here, scopeo, it means to fix the attention upon with desire for and interest in. We're to be looking out for others, looking to meet the interests of others and not just ourselves. We need to hear this because we are so consumed with ourselves that we have little time for others. And then he says in our fifth point, but also for the interest of others. In other words, if we esteem others as better than ourselves, we'll look out for their interests. We'll be concerned about their needs. Timothy fleshed this out, and Paul said of him in Philippians 2:20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say that others care for themselves and not for you, but others care for themselves and not for Christ, because to be concerned with other Christians is to be concerned for Christ. To love Christ is to love his people. Now these are great verses, I think, for husbands and wives. How would your marriage be if you practiced Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Let's read them this way. Let me give you Philippians 2, 3, and 4 in the Curtis paraphrase. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem their spouse as better than themselves. Husbands, look not out for your own interests, but also for the interest of your wife. Or wives, look not out for your own interests, but also for the interest of your husbands. What a difference that would make. Problems of discord, divisions, and fractions end when we hold others as more worthy of respect, honor, and a right to be heard and followed than we do ourselves. And in order to do this, we must deal with our pride. We desperately need this practical message because our society has created monsters. Selfish, self-indulgent, egotistical, introverted, consumptive, materialistic people who can think of nothing but their own things. And this is sweeping into the church and it's destroying our unity and therefore our testimony. Now, in trying to put this exhortation into practice, remember that we are neither the author nor the end of our own being. We're not the author. In other words, we didn't create ourselves. We're not responsible for anything we are or have. We also tend to think that We are the end for which we exist. We don't exist for ourselves to serve ourselves. We are neither the author nor the end of our being. God has made us, and not for ourselves. He made us for himself, and secondarily for others. The key to the Christian life is not self-assertion. It's self-renunciation. Contrary to what psychologists may tell us today, love is not the key to happiness. Self-love is not the key to happiness, but the service of one another. In Matthew 20:28, it says of Jesus, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ is our example. We are to imitate him. We are to mold, to model our lives after him. And he's the God of glory, and he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give. Now, this is tough stuff. If we can live this way, we're going to have unity. We won't have any more conflicts or divisions in the church, the home, the work, wherever we are, if we live in this manner, esteeming others better than ourselves. It's difficult. And the only way it can be done is through the power of the Spirit of God, as we are dependent upon God to convict us of our pride, to deal with our own stubborn hearts, as we cry out to God to teach us, to show us the reality of what's in our heart that we might esteem others. You know, we all like those people when we see them, those people who really care about others and put others ahead of themselves. We admire that. Yet we have such a difficult time doing it. We're dependent upon God to flesh this out in our lives. Let's pray.